Fasten your seatbelts, folks. Hold on to your hats. We got the Adam and Eve story. And the image of Jesus in the wilderness, all alone, tempted, struggling with the devil. Temptation. Obedience to God. Evil. This is the mother of all myths. I didn't even need to read the Genesis scripture. All I'd have to do is hold up an apple and a snake, and everybody in the world would know what I was talking about. Our story of Adam and Eve was first written down about 1,000 years ago. And it comes from Mesopotamian and Sumerian stories that had been written down about 3,000 years ago after being told for countless generations. I mean, these images are as old as humanity. And you would be hard-pressed to find any mythology in any culture, any time, anywhere that's ever existed on the earth that doesn't have these images and these archetypes. The perfect garden. A harsh desert. A promise of immortality. Superhuman power. Cut off from God forever and ever because of one wrong choice, and all we wanted was to know and not have to face or watch a loved one face the process of death, and that's all. We didn't want to be bad. And these rich, iconic images hold the fundamental human existential questions. Why do we die? What is evil? Why is bringing forth and sustaining life so hard? What is the origin of our brokenness, our shame, our estrangement? What is the nature of knowledge? What is the full humanity for which we have been created? A line from our creed. Jesus seeks to give us the full humanity for which we have been created. What is that? And lest you think this is just an interesting mythological discussion of some ancient mythology that people talked about 6,000 years ago, and isn't this interesting, let me tell you about the singularity. Have you heard about the singularity? The singularity is the moment at which the exponential progress of technology, the increases in computer processing speed, the nanotechnology, biotechnology, sort of microscopic computer bits that can do things that rooms full of computers couldn't do even 20 years ago, all of that technology will create a super intelligence that will outpace human knowledge and human agency and basically absorb our consciousness. Any biological infirmity, anything, the processes of aging, anything that happens to us biologically can be changed with genetic technology or other adjustments at the cellular level. We will live forever unless someone throws us off a cliff. Scientists, people are talking about this. Computers at some point will exceed the sum of human brain power and be able to rewrite their own source code to become recursively more and more intelligent ad infinitum. And at this point, we will, to quote futurist Ray Kurzweil, we will transcend the limits of our biological bodies and brains. There will be no distinction between humans and machines. And now, if this is not what the snake promised Eve, I don't know what is. We will live forever. There will be no distinction between humans and machines. And Ray Kurzweil has calculated that this rapture for nerds, as it's called, will take place in 2045. Sound far-fetched? I think this is some you know, weirdo comic book convention kind of thing. What's the picture on this? A little apple with a bite taken out of it. I mean, it could have been an apple with the pieces. It could have been an apple. But no, it's the apple with the bite taken out of it. I mean, how many of you have a little computer with the picture with the apple with the bite taken out of it? Does it have a better memory than you? Can it think faster than you? How much of your consciousness, your relationships, your the structure of your everyday life, what you need to do, what you need to know, all that your brain can absorb, you go through that little thing. How anxious would you be to lose it? And where did your consciousness reside in 1985? And does it sound evil or at least theologically suspect when we think about all this? I mean, there are prosthetic devices now that respond to thought that they've hooked up, you know, arms. People have lost arms and they've made prosthetic arms that the person just has to think, you know, make it move. Microscopic computer chips that can be implanted in the brains of people with Parkinson's disease and that override the neural circuitry that's gone haywire. In vitro surgery can genetically reverse some birth defects. Diagnostic technology allows us to find cancers early enough to treat them. There's a lot of good stuff going on with this. And none of us 21st century folks would bat an eye at antibiotics or x-rays or the discovery of germs the way people did hundreds of years ago. What an unseen microscopic little thing that gets into your body that causes cholera. Everyone knows that God gives you cholera for not following his law. So we're swept up in this. But this is not a sermon about how technology is evil and Steve Jobs is Satan and Ray Kurzweil is the snake and we should all be Amish. But just to say that this big question, what does it mean to be human, still lives in a very real way and in a real way that involves our choices and our free will. So the traditional time-honored messages from these stories, which are all read each year to mark the beginning of Lent, the traditional messages are, don't trust your senses. Your material body is evil. Trust God. You know, trust your spirit. Don't trust your body. Trust God. Don't trust yourself. God has rules which you had better obey. Adam and Eve doomed us to a lifetime of pain, which only Jesus' suffering can redeem. And we should continually be striving to get back to that perfection, that choice-free world where everything is perfect and God is in charge and we're totally submissive to God's will and everything goes according to God's wonderful plan. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Those are kind of the traditional theological messages that you hear around all of this. And Swedenborg is not too far from some of the classic Christian take on the apple and the snake. Though Swedenborg brings our reliance on reason into the whole equation, much the way the Buddhists consider mind to be one of the senses. You know, touch, taste, hearing, sight, smell, mind. And the snake in Swedenborg's understanding of correspondences, the snake is the part of us that is totally on the earth, completely on the earth, totally on the ground, moving only in the natural sphere, body, instinct, poison. But notice how rational and reasonable and logical and truthful temptation is in these stories. Turn the stones into bread. Feed the people, and that will get them to follow you. There's Jesus at the beginning of his ministry going, what? Thought, well, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. Hurl yourself off the cliff and let them see the angels save you. And Satan even uses scripture to make this suggestion. Thought, well, that will go a lot farther than standing there going, blessed are the meek. You need to get people behind you. I'll give you the keys to all the kingdoms and you can control everything. But But well, Jesus in control of everything in the world? That doesn't sound like a bad plan to me. And especially given that Jesus says to the adversary, it's not about food, it's about connection with the source. But you turn a couple pages and Jesus is feeding 5,000 people from a couple fish sandwiches. And he says, signs and miracles, they don't change people. I'm not asking God for a sign. That's not what this is about. But among the maybe five things that any of us actually remember about Jesus is that he walked on water and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he finally tells the tempter, get out of here. This is not about what I think my ministry should be or what I want to accomplish now that I've been called. It's about divine order and how we allow that. But then Jesus spends his ministry, and I think the next 2,000 years and 2,000 years after that, urging us to create the kingdom of God on earth. So Jesus really models how to step aside and allow God to work through us and not try to engineer it ourselves. How to simply allow God. So on one hand, we have this deeply archetypal human reminder to trust the love and wisdom that creates the world and sustains everything. We have a story of the pitfalls of relying on our own limited intelligence and our own power. But on the other hand, experience tells us, or at least it tells me, that the first thing to do in any situation is breathe. First thing you do when everything starts to get flustered, get yourself grounded. You know, feel your feet, feel your core. Take a breath, drop your shoulders. You got to start there. We cannot function effectively as human beings if we're not grounded. Be here now. There's a story going around about a spiritual guru or leader who had these sweat lodges in Arizona, and a bunch of people died. You know, they were in the sweat lodges. Their bodies were telling them, this is not right. Something's going on here. I need to get out of here. This isn't working. And there was this pressure on them. No, let your spirit, you know, that's just your body. Don't listen. It's like, listen to your body. Your body says, get out of the sweat lodge. Get out of the sweat lodge. And Jesus' ministry was a physical, grounded, bodily connection. And the whole point of our theology is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, and walked around in a human body. A Siddhartha was a prince who became the enlightened Buddha. But our avatar was a baby who grew in wisdom and in stature, and became a man, who eventually went around doing things like spitting on clay and putting it in people's eyes to restore their sight. He felt the power leave him when a bleeding woman touched the hem of his garment. He turned around. He felt the power. His transcendent love was made real by his suffering on the cross without malice towards those who had put him there. Transcended the limits of bodily death and was revealed only in the breaking of the bread. So this physical, material, bodily Adam and Eve existence, and the wisdom that resides there is not to be dismissed. Did you know we have millions of neurons in our GI tract? Something they call the enteric nervous system. We really do have a brain in our gut. It functions to integrate our central nervous system if our brains give out. And our minds will lie to us. Oh, yes, they will. Our minds will lie to us. But our bodies don't lie. Our bodies don't lie. They give us cold when we need to slow down. They give us a pain in the neck when we've got something going on we need to deal with. They give us a feeling right here when we can't stomach what's going on. Our bodies don't lie. And in many mythologies, the snake is a symbol of wisdom and power and regeneration. The sign of healing, the two snakes going up with the wings, you know, the medical sign of healing is the snakes. Mukalinda, the king of snakes, guarded the Buddha as he reached enlightenment. He sat under the Bodhi tree until he became one with the universe, and the snake guarded him. There are snakes in Mayan mythology, in Hindu mythology, in Celtic mythologies, and even in mythologies of places that are not very snaky. Norse mythology has a lot of snakes. I mean, are there snakes in Finland? Iceland? I don't know. Snakes are fluid and they're agile. They survive in incredibly harsh environments. And they shed their skins. They symbolize renewal. And the knowledge that all creation is one. Shamanic wisdom has the snake as a symbol of the unity of all creation. And indeed, our ability to shed our physical skins and our spiritual skins, along with fluidity and agility, these are important keys to spiritual wholeness. So maybe this isn't necessarily a story of the fall away from God forever, or the colossal cosmic sin for which we will pay with pain and death for all eternity. Any more than your biggest stupid mistake in life was turning 2 years old and wandering away from your mother's loving and protective arms. Could this be a story of how humans stepped out into the landscape of their full humanity, trusting the transcendent source and destination of all life, and taking responsibility for their lives and their civilizations? I think it's one of the reasons that Swedenborgians give up self-improvement for Lent, because it's a reminder, again, of the idea that we won't be closer to God if we just make it to that Easter basket without having any chocolate. That the things that keep us from God, it's not just our physical lives, but so much that we bring upon ourselves with guilt and shame and fear and expectations. So the traditional view of this story is that death is the punishment for disobeying God. But our lifelong awareness of the limits of our mortality, that's what makes us human. We were not, we are, and then we are no more. Then we figured out that ravens use tools and prairie dogs have language. And birds have a remarkable culture up there in the air right above and around us. Elephants can paint and make music. And this thing is more rational and logical than I can possibly imagine. But so far we've never seen the one thing that separates us is that we have not seen that animals wonder about their mortality or worry about their mortality or contemplate their mortality. And I don't think this thing worries about when the lithium ion is going to give out. And isn't this what makes life worthwhile? That we don't have an infinite supply of it. We don't even know how much of it we have. Though there is an app that you can enter some things in and it will tell you when. But there are actually several, but I've found the best one. The one that gives you the longest. We don't know how much life we have. And so we, each one of us individually, and all of us together, in relationship, in family, in community, as human beings on the planet, in solidarity with others, each of us and all of us together, we have to make our own free will choices about what we do with this limited amount of life that we have. I'm not going to be able to see every single country that exists in the world because I won't live that long and I won't have the energy to see everything. So I have to choose. I can't have every career. I can't do everything. So you have to pick and choose about how we spend this precious life. Now, I could launch into the Ten Commandments here about, you know, the rules for how we spend this precious life, but that comes kind of much later in the human story. That's about how we live in community, how we kind of, now that we're all here, how we live together, how we form a civilization. This Adam and Eve story, it's about just what does it mean to be human? So in my research about the singularity, I ran across science fiction author Isaac Asimov's Law of Robotics, written in the 1940s, as machines were starting to get some consciousness and, you know, kind of take on a life of their own. And people were beginning to write strange science fiction stories about machines that would unify thought all over the world and bizarre things like that. And he wrote these guidelines as kind of an ethical reflection about the increasing power of technology, and they kind of stand the test of time as principles of how to guide our free will. So first, there are three laws of robotics. Robot may not injure a human or, through inaction, allow a human to come to harm. Well, that's pretty good. That's a pretty, you know, to think about that, being a human being, to not injure another human being, or to stand by and allow another human being to come to harm. You know, thou shalt not kill, or first do no harm. Or that famous quote, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. Law two, robot must obey orders given by humans except when it violates rule number one. But, well, that's, you know, listen to each other. Act on what might bring goodness to others. Let other people tell you if you're kind of getting the way you get, you know. You're not the only person in the universe. And law three, robot must protect its own existence as long as such protection does not conflict with rule one or rule two. So we have a pretty strong self-preservation mechanism built in to being human. Other animals do too. But the protection of our existence is not absolute. And it bears well for us to remember that. So then a few more laws got added along the way. So we have law one, law two, law three. Then we have the zeroth law. Robot may not harm humanity or, through inaction, allow humanity to be harmed. Just, you know, just because you're not hurting anyone else doesn't mean that what you're doing may be right or even a good idea. You hear a lot of that. It's like, well, it doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, yeah, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Or, you know, well, it's legal. Yeah, but it's not a good idea. Robot may not harm sentience or, through inaction, allow sentience to be harmed. That's the minus first law. And I think that reflects maybe in the 1940s we kind of thought humanity was it and everything else was kind of outside of that. And our consciousness has kind of grown around this even since the 1940s of, you know, there's animal consciousness and plant consciousness and invisible consciousness and, you know, the life of which we are a part is very much larger than just humanity. All life is one, not just human life, just like the shamanic snake says. So we have law one, two, three, we have the zeroth law, the minus first law, and then the fourth law. Robot must establish its identity as a robot. Well, your identity is not like anyone else's. And to quote one of my totally favorite preachers, Fred Craddock, kind of a country preacher who just nails it. When I read his take on these scriptures, I just think, oh man, I should have written that sermon. And he says, the message of this story is, you say to yourself, what is my life? What am I all about? Be able to say in 25 words or less, this is who I am. This is what I do. The fourth law, alternate, robot must create unless it conflicts with laws one, two, or three. Because you have lived, the world is different than it might have been. We create from our free will, And the transformative power of the universe takes what we do and what we think and what we intend and what we are, and it spins it into another order of magnitude. And the fifth law, robot must know that it is a robot. Be still and know that I am God. We are human. We make mistakes. Have a little compassion for yourself and for all the limited mistake makers sitting here around you. We didn't always exist. We will die someday. There is a God. It's not you. The world is being made new all around us, all the time, in ways we can never imagine or fathom, and not by our own hands, and not, God help me, by this thing. But as St. Irenaeus said in the 2nd century, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. From John O'Donohue, may you awaken to the mystery of being here and enter the quiet immensity of your own presence. May you have joy and peace in the temple of your senses. May you receive great encouragement when new frontiers beckon. May you respond to the call of your gift and find the courage to follow its path. May the flame of anger free you from falsity. May the warmth of heart keep your presence aflame, and may anxiety never linger about you. May your outer dignity mirror an inner dignity of soul. May you take time to celebrate the quiet miracles that seek no attention. May you be consoled in the secret symmetry of your soul. And may you experience each day as a sacred gift woven around your heart of wonder. Amen.